11. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. You can grab one out of the carts in the aisles and open up to Revelation chapter 11. I think it's important that everybody has a Bible in their hand, God's Word open. I have a lot to say about it, but let me tell you something. I am not the authority on God's Word. God is. So we're going to check out His Word this morning, Revelation chapter 11. You ever notice that in Jesus' life, He said some things that maybe you might even consider strange? Shocking. I put a couple of them on the screen up here this morning. We're going to read a few of them. This is Matthew 10:14. Says, "And if any one of you will not receive or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that town." He was telling the disciples, if someone won't listen to your message, kick dust on them and leave. Here's the next one. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you,'" you've heard this one before, "unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." And actually, when the crowds heard that, all of them left except for the disciples. And here's the last one. Luke 14:26. "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." Jesus had some kind of crazy stuff to say. Now, I don't mean to call Jesus crazy, but the Word of God is sharp, and it's challenging, and sometimes it's difficult. But yet, when we look at words of Jesus from the Gospels, even difficult ones like that, we do get to a point where at least we can kind of understand what Jesus is getting at. We understand from those verses that Jesus doesn't literally want us to hate our mother and brothers and sisters. He just wants our love to be so great for Him that our love for others pales in comparison. We know that Jesus doesn't literally want us to eat His body and drink His blood, but we know that He takes our commitment to Him as one of the strongest or the strongest commitments we could ever make. Jesus says some tough stuff, but we can make sense of it. Except now here we are in the book of Revelation, which we've been in for about 3 months now. And I don't know if it's been the same for you, but we've gotten to places in the book of Revelation where I've stood up here before you and literally just said, "I don't know." The book of Revelation is a difficult book, and you say, "Well, then why, Daniel, in the world are we teaching through it?" Well, because we're faithful to God's Word here. We teach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so we're sticking with it. But check this out. We come to Revelation chapter 11 today, which is, by many commentator, many theologians' perspective, one of the most difficult books in the entire Bible. And in fact, probably what we're going to discuss today, you and I may not agree on, or you and your neighbor next to you, you might not agree on it. But here's what I want to remind you of, and I've been reminding you guys about this for 3 months now. Though we may or may not agree on everything that we read and talk about here in the book of Revelation, what is the book of Revelation about? You guys should know this by now. One word. It's about Jesus. We think it's about the end times, which it sort of is. We think it's about figuring out a timeline of events and when the Antichrist is coming and when Christians are going to heaven and when God is going to bring His wrath and His judgment. But let me tell you something. Though we can learn a little bit about that from the book of Revelation, this is not about the end times. This is about us getting to know Jesus on a totally different level. And so what I want to tell you today is we're going to talk about some things that are going to be different, that are going to be disputed, that might be debated. But what I am going to focus us on is Jesus and His church. So here we go, Revelation chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1 and read verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that alone, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So first of all, a little bit of perspective. Who in the world is writing this? Well, the guy writing this his name is John. He's the Apostle John. He's the disciple John. Don't get him mixed up with John the Baptist, different guy. This is John that was a part of the inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, one of the three closest men to Jesus. He was banished to a prison island, and he was receiving from God a vision, a prophecy, a word from the Lord. And as he's seeing it, he writes it down. And he's writing down what he can see and what he can hear. But here's what's interesting about what John is writing here. We have to make a decision. Do we believe that what we're reading here is literal or is it symbolic? And that's where the debate comes into this chapter, okay? So here's the question. And you can have whatever answer you want. There's no right or wrong here. I'm going to tell you what I believe. But John receives this measuring stick, this yardstick. And he's told, go measure the temple and measure the altar and then measure the people. And immediately my mind doesn't just go to the unlikelihood that he measured the temple, but it goes to the rest of the book of Revelation. If you've been here for the last 3 months, you know that we have seen some crazy stuff in the book of Revelation. We have seen some things that John has tried to describe that are indescribable. And that's why I believe very strongly what we read here is symbolic. Now, just because I say it's symbolic doesn't mean that it's not a real event. Understand that I believe that there is a coming day of the Lord. I believe that Jesus is returning. I believe there will be an Antichrist. I believe all of that, but I believe what John is writing here is his best human words to explain things that he is seeing that is otherworldly. Do you understand that John is seeing heaven and he's seeing things that to him are completely indescribable, and so he's trying to use his words to the best of his ability to explain what he's seeing. So then the question is, what is he measuring? What is John measuring? Well, if you were here last week, you know that we're in a little section. It's chapter 10 and most of chapter 11, where it's like a catch your breath chapter. If you've been here before that, you know we've been talking about God's judgment and God's wrath and his justice. Every week we've been talking about it. And one of the things that God did in the book of Revelation was he gave us a moment to take a step back, the readers, and catch their breath. Because week after week after week, or verse after verse after verse, if we read it, and it's only about God's justice, it's only about his judgment, it's only about his wrath, well, maybe we get a little bit of a skewed view of who God is. And so what happens here in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is we're given this moment to be reminded of the goodness of God, of the grace of God, of the mercy and the power of God, that our God, though he is wrathful, though he does bring judgment, he is also a good God, full of mercy and love and grace. And so John is given this measuring rod. It's a symbolic gesture where he is told to go measure the temple and the altar and the people that are at the temple. Do you know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of God's people. This is a picture of God knowing who his people are. He knows us by name. He knows us intimately. The Bible says he knows the days of our lives. He knows the count of the number of hairs on our head. He knows us intimately. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And if we believe that about God, then it brings a whole nother set of gift and blessing to us. Like, if we are really children of God, if the God who sits on the throne knows us intimately, calls us his own, knows us in ways we don't even know ourselves, down to the very number of hairs that are on our head, then that means something great for us. That means even in the face of great judgment and great wrath, in the face of suffering, in the face of sickness and death that is coming upon the world during this time of the book of Revelation, this means that if we are truly God's children, we are protected. We are watched over. We are cared for. God doesn't forget his own. He knows us. And that should be a profound message for some of you in here. And all of us, really, at some point in our lives. Like, don't we all go through the valley of the shadow of death? We all go through it, don't we? Whether it's relationships or jobs or money or anxiety or depression. We all go through these valleys, that feel like we are in moments of death. We feel like we are in battles literally over our own flesh and blood, over our own souls. But the good news about that picture in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death, is that it is not death. It is only the shadow of death, because we are God's children. And so if you come in here this morning and you feel defeated, you feel brokenhearted, you're stumbling, you're struggling, you're hurting, you're suffering, something in your life, in a relationship, in your family is broken, hear this. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you are following Him, He knows you. You are one of His. And that means you are under His protection. He is going to provide for you. He's going to give you exactly what you need at all times. And even when you walk through the valley, we know from Psalm 23 that He is right there with us, next to us, with His rod and His staff, comforting us. The picture that God wants us to see here is that though we may come to a time of great suffering, whether now or in the future, we are His. But here's the flip side in verse 2. It talks about the people on the outside of the temple. I think this is a reality we need to talk about every once in a while. Because even in Christianity, isn't there just a little bit of hope in our hearts that even someone who doesn't believe might make it to heaven? Like, isn't there a little bit of hope that if we know someone who is a good person, but maybe they don't know Jesus, maybe God will just have some grace? Or maybe it's for a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or a neighbor or a friend, and we think, God, this is a great person. Like, this is a good person. I don't want them to spend an eternity in hell. I want them to be in heaven. Isn't there a little bit of hope that we hold on to? But church, we need to be faced with this reality. Like, there are people that are inside the courts of God, and there are people that are not. That should do two things for us. First and foremost, in this room, you got to ask yourself if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Have I given my life to Jesus Christ, and am I following Him? Because you want to be a part of God's family, and He gives that opportunity, that open door to every one of us. But secondarily, that should put some urgency in our lives. Our lives are so finite, which means our brothers and our sisters and our mothers and our fathers and our neighbors and the people we run into at the grocery store and the post office, doesn't that mean that there's some urgency for them too? Like, we need to be people who aren't complacent in sharing our faith and sharing our God. If we believe that there is a house of God and we believe that there is a group of people who someday are going to meet judgment and the pits and the fire of hell, then shouldn't that put some urgency and some breath in our lungs to share what we have? Church family, there's a reality there. There is a heaven and hell. And our God is good. And He is graceful and He is merciful. And even at this moment, He literally withholds His judgment and His wrath over all of mankind right now. But for how much longer, we don't know. To verse 3, we're going to read a big chunk. We're going to read verses 3 through 14. It's all kind of one story. So stay with me on this. This is where we get into the weeds a little bit. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. I don't know if you're anything like me, but after I read that like 7 times this week, I was still like, what in the world? Got a couple of laughs. Anybody else feel that way a little bit? We have a crazy story in front of us here, where these two witnesses, God anoints these two witnesses to come to earth, and they take the gospel all to the ends of the earth from one place to another. And they're granted this power. And anyone who hurts them, they breathe fire. And they have the power to shut the skies from the rain and to turn water into blood. And for a long time, they have power. But then this beast, what kind of beast? Like a dinosaur? It comes up and it defeats and it kills these two witnesses. And I don't know if you caught this, but it says that the people cheered. They were joyful. It was like Christmas. They gave each other gifts. But 3.5 days later, God breathed life into the two witnesses. And the two witnesses are raised to life. And then God calls them home to heaven. And then God continues his wrath and judgment upon the world. What in the world do we make of this? I'm sure you guys have many times read parables, the parables of Jesus, where Jesus is telling an earthly story that has a heavenly meaning. A lot of times Jesus uses farmers or fields or fruit or vegetables or crops to teach us something. Church family, I believe that that is exactly what we have here. I believe that God is trying to communicate to us something that we need to hear through a powerful, symbolic story. This is what I believe about this story. And again, it's open for debate, but I'm going to tell you what I believe. I believe that the two witnesses are a picture of the church. I believe that the two witnesses are us, the church. It talks about this idea of the olive tree. The olive tree, or the oil, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. The lampstands, it's a picture of the gospel. Church, what we have in front of us is a story about us. And it's profound. That the church would be God's instrument, would be the instrument of Jesus, powered by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you say, well, Daniel, I can't breathe fire, and it never rains in California. Listen, here's something about the two witnesses. It is not by their power that any of this happens. It is by the power of God. It is by the power of Jesus Christ in them. And as you read those things, if you know about the Bible, all of those things should bring stories to your mind. Like we see those things that happen with the two witnesses. We see them happen in the Old Testament, in the book of Acts, and throughout the New Testament. We see God do amazing miracles through his people. So the picture here, church, is a picture of us following Jesus, powered by the Holy Spirit, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. But then the beast, you probably know who this is. This is the Antichrist, who's going to suddenly become a great character of the book of Revelation, or maybe I should say an infamous character of the book of Revelation. The Antichrist is raised up, and there is a time coming, church. You need to hear this. There is a time coming when being a Christian on this planet will be the most difficult thing that any of us have ever been through. And that's not the greatest of news, I realize. But the Antichrist comes and he persecutes the church in ways that we can never imagine. In fact, he persecutes the church in such a strong way that it appears Christianity has been wiped from the face of the planet. And the world celebrates. The world celebrates the end of Christianity. Now, I know we look around at what's happening in our world right now and we think, boy, it's getting pretty hard to be a Christian, church family. We have no idea what is coming. We have no idea the persecution and the pain and the suffering that is coming for the church. But see, here's the good news. The people of the world, the evil and the wicked, they jump up and down, they give each other gifts, and they sing songs that the church has been destroyed. But what happens? 3.5 days later, the timeline isn't literal, okay? 3.5 years later, God breathes resurrection into the church. It was never dead. But the church, by the resurrection of Jesus, by the power of Jesus' resurrection, is brought back to life. It's as if the breath of life is literally brought back into the church. And they come to life in front of all of the world. Everyone who is persecuted, all of the evildoers, all of the wicked, everyone who has not given their lives to Jesus sees the church raised back to life. And then in front of their faces, come up here. In front of their faces, the world sees the church taken to heaven. Now, I know there's a lot of talk about that. When is the church going to be taken? When are we going to be called home? How much of the suffering are we going to go through? Here's what I want to tell you. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Do you know what matters? It matters that we are the church that Jesus destines us to be. That's what matters. And when I say the church, I'm not talking about Woodlands Church. I'm talking about Big C, Capital Church. We need to be the church that God wants us to be. We need to be the church that Jesus destined us to be. We need to be the church full of this power of the Holy Spirit that people cannot deny the power of our God. We look at the miracles of the Old Testament and then of the New Testament. We look at what happened in the early church in the book of Acts, and we say, why doesn't that happen now? Do you know why that happens now? It's because we don't have faith to see it happen now. I believe that God works in the same ways, that he has the same power and the same ability, but I believe that we as a church have gotten complacent. We've gotten comfortable with who we are and where we are and what we're doing. And sadly, do you know what the church has become? It's become an accessory. It's become like a nice set of earrings. It's become a piece of our life that we participate in when it's convenient, but when it's not, we go about our own daily lives. In church, it was never meant to be that. Do you hear the power in this passage of the church? These two witnesses that cannot be stopped, they go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, and even when it appears they've been defeated, Jesus raises them back to life. That is a powerful body of people. Church family, we need to wake up and come back to life. We need to stop treating church as if it's a service. I know that we all get up on Sunday mornings and we say, I'm going to church, but do you understand something? This is not church. This is just worship and the Word. Don't let me downplay this because this is an important part of your faith. But church is so much more than that. Do you understand that when Jesus got a hold of the lives of the believers in the New Testament, it changed everything about them? They gave up their old lives. They gave up their old sin. They gave up everything they had to follow Jesus. And they came together as a body. And that is all that they had was one another. But it was powerful because they were deeply committed. They were deeply committed to God's Word, to the leading of the Spirit, and to the mission that Jesus had given them. Church, I dream this for us. I just dream this. I dream of a day where church isn't just a piece of our lives, but where our gathering of believers is the most important thing that we have. Second only to Jesus. I dream for a day where we don't just attend church once or twice a month, but that we need to be in service, whether it's here or somewhere else, worshiping God and in the Word together with our family every week. I dream of a day where we're meeting in each other's homes, and not just for formal Bible study, but just for fellowship, for food, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. I dream of a day when we are powerful missionaries like the two witnesses. I dream for a day when we pour out onto the streets of Crestline and beyond, when we're sending teams of people, not just to places in America, but places across the oceans, places where the gospel hasn't been. I dream of that, but do you know what that takes? It takes a group of people who are willing. You see, we learned about this last week. God's word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is powerful to cut to the depths of bone and marrow. But if we hear it and do nothing about it, it just doesn't matter. So, church family, here's my call to you this morning. I want us to be filled with the Spirit. I want us to take the gospel out those doors and beyond. I want to see you guys before service and after service meeting one another and making plans to get together, whether it's for breakfast or lunch or dinner or for coffee. I want to see us become the body of Christ that Jesus envisioned his church to become. And I want to see revival break out in our hearts. And you know that's exactly what happens next? Look at the rest of the chapter. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. By the way, we're taken out of this respite, this interlude, this refreshing breath of air, and we're taken back to the judgment and the wrath. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In this moment, the seventh trumpet blew. Now, if you've been with us, you've heard me week after week after week talking about this judgment and wrath. And we've gone through this whole section of God's wrath and God's judgment. Now we're at the end of the trumpets, and the seventh trumpet blows. And do you know what we're witnessing right here in front of our faces? The end. Right here in chapter 11, in verse 15, the last trumpet blows, and earth and the world as we know it is no more. Evil and wicked are completely vanquished. The enemy is destroyed, and God's kingdom is now among his people. And look at what happens. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was," and we're used to saying, "and who is to come." But guess what? We don't have to say that anymore. "For you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Heaven is singing this. "The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Church family, this chapter is an epic picture of what Jesus desires to see in the church. Jesus desires to see his people follow Jesus powerfully, to go out in mission boldly, to proclaim his name faithfully, to serve in a committed way. And when all of this happens, evil is vanquished, the enemy is destroyed, and all of heaven does what we've seen it do many times. They worship. You see, when it comes to the church, when it even comes to the Christian life, there really is no defeat. You may come to points in your life where you feel defeated, but we, if we have Jesus, we can never lose. So I tell you this morning, there is no defeat for the Christian. There is no losing for his church. There is only one thing for us and for the church, and that is victory. Victory is for us, both now and in the future. And when all of this takes place in Revelation chapter 11, heaven erupts. Heaven just erupts. And again, John does his best to tell us what's happening, but he says it's like flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. He talks about this great earthquake and heavenly hail. Do you know what happened? Or at least I think that happened. I think heaven is so filled with angels and believers and heavenly hosts that fall on their faces and worship so loud that John can only describe it as the greatest storm he's ever seen. That is a victory that we have to celebrate, church. Don't live defeated. Don't live outside of victory. If you had a hard week, you failed this week, guess what? God will pick you up and restore you. And so there's really only one thing that we can do in response to revival and worship in heaven, and that's to worship ourselves. Any battle you face, any roadblock that's in front of you, anything you feel shackled to, you can have victory over that through Jesus. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship this God, this Jesus, and this wonderful Spirit. Father, your word is powerful, and your word is difficult. And Lord, sometimes, as we learned last week, it's as sweet as honey, but it's bitter in our stomachs. But Lord, today, even as difficult as this word was, and this word is, Lord, the end is always so good because it is sweet. God, your word today points to one thing. It points to victory. That's it. Oh, Lord, we go through ups and downs. We go through valleys. We go through places where we feel like we are defeated, where we feel like we cannot have victory. But, Lord, we know that by the power of Jesus, that you will always breathe life into our lungs. Lord, I pray for each person in here. Lord, we all face battles of many kinds. We all struggle in many ways. But Lord, what I pray would be on our hearts and on our minds as we sing this morning. Father, what I pray is we would sing and celebrate about the victory that you have given us both today and forevermore. Lord, place that Spirit in us. Fill us with joy. Fill us with triumph. Fill us with victory. Today, we pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.